In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I continued my study last week of James chapter 4, we left off at verse 5. I kept struggling as I tried to fit it all together. In fact, I spent 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, I spent just trying to figure out how verse 6 fit with verse 5. And in verses 6 through 10, there is this theme of humility and versus pride. We see that as it's repeated throughout there. And we're going to focus on that. But I want to be careful to remind you that verses 11 and 12 are also related to this. The command in verse 11 not to speak evil against one another connects to the question posed all the way back in verse 1, the two questions that were posed there, of what causes quarrels among you and what causes fights among you. So you see, when I get down to verse 11, I see this repetition of this speaking evil of one another obviously relates to the quarrels and fights. So it makes me think, well, what's between verses 11 and verse 1 must be related as well. And we saw verses 1 through 5 last week and how it flows directly out of those questions. But then when we get to verses 6 through 10, it's like, wait a minute. How does this fit? It all relates to those questions. So I identified the structure last week, as you may remember. Start out, I see most of chapter 4, at least, and possibly all of it, relating to infighting in the church and dealing with the fights and the quarrels he talks about in verse 1. And he starts with verse 1 with those two questions we just read. And then he gives the causes of wars and fights in verses 2 and 3. And he identifies them as those personal internal passions that work within us. And then he helps us recognize those internal passions at work. And then in verses 4 and 5, he talks about how friendship with the world makes people enemies of God. And that's where I broke it last week, in verse 5. Now, I did that primarily for the sake of time, because you guys don't want to be here all day, and I don't have a lot of time to prepare this either. So I had to break it verse 5 last week, but it was also, I saw that as a good point in the structure of the text to stop and to break. I saw verses in the next verses 6 through 12, describing then the remedy for infighting in the church. But still, when I look at verses 6 through 10, those verses have great meaning by themselves. I asked the question last week, how many of you have memorized certain ones of those verses? I did when I was a kid, and when I mentioned that earlier in a little bit here too. And so when I identify them as part of the remedy, I am suggesting that James offers these as keys to overcoming or avoiding altogether infighting in the church. Now, someone else may argue that I've missed that. And it could be that there's something else going on here. But I think there's at least value in considering them as relating to the remedy for infighting in the church. However, the more I struggle to find, to fit verse 6, either with what comes before it or after it, the more I began to question my original conclusions. But there's that conjunction there in verse 6, but. That starts verse 6, and it connects with what came before it, right? I mean, but that's an obvious connecting word. We call it a conjunction, for those of you that are grammar people. It connects what came before it with what comes after it. So it has to connect somehow. And then it has both verses 5 and 6, quote Scripture. But they don't really seem connected at all. Let's read verses 5 and 6 together. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I could have solved a lot of my dilemma if I had just started at verse 6 and not worried about connecting it to verse 5. I could have started on this message on Monday instead of Wednesday. Because I could have avoided all that headache of trying to figure out why, how does this connect? But there's that word, but. And it says you have to connect this to what came before it, or you're going to miss what it's saying. Contrast between God's treatment of the proud and his treatment of the humble in verses 6 through 10 connects with relative ease, but we cannot ignore that connecting word. In that sense, where I stopped last week wasn't the best place because it was the middle of a thought that James was presenting. The second part of the problem is in understanding this, and how I approached verse 5 last week is the part where he says the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, which can be read as referring to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in believers. And that's how I approached it last week, which makes verse 6 really hard to understand if it's connected to that thought. Now, as I tried to understand verse 6, I realized that I needed to better understand verse 5. So I spent a lot of time last week just trying to understand verse 5, which I had already studied and presented to you last week. A week ago today, I was telling you all about verse 5. And on Monday, I'm going, wait a minute. Did I misunderstand verse 5? Because I'm not seeing the connection to verse 6. But there's that word, but. It has to be connected. The difficulty arises from the ambiguity of the way verse 5 is constructed. First of all, what is the object of God's jealous longing? And to what spirit does he refer? Is it the natural spirit of man? Or, as I said last week, is it the Holy Spirit of God? The difficulty is evident as one compares the wide varieties of the ways English translators handled it. The ESV translators saw an emphasis on God as a jealous lover, evident in the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, which puts the emphasis on God's desire for intimacy with the believer. That's what I proposed last week. Now, I see too many difficulties with other approaches. So holding to the approach that I took last week, we're left with the question of how does verse 6 grow out of that? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If the grace God gives is connected to verses 1 through 5, as the conjunction but indicates, we need to look back. The fact that it is more grace tells us it is a grace that overcomes something, or that stands in an opposition to, or is something better, or something other than what he's talked about before. Now, note first of all how we're looking for words. This is just kind of a biblical interpretation clue. We're looking for words that give us clues that the author intends what he wrote to be read in light of what he has just said. So we see words like but and more. And obviously, therefore, they all say you have to look back. You can't just start here. You have to look back. You have to see to what this connects and how it's connected. And so we do look back. Verse 6 is a bridge then between what comes before it and what comes after it. It introduces a new thought, but it's a thought that depends on and builds on what came before it. So we look back to find the contrast that but highlights and what God's more grace might overcome. So we look at verses 1 through 4. Now how about in verse 1? Your passions at war within you. Could that be something God's grace overcomes? I think so. In verses 2 and 3, unfulfilled desires are credited with evil acts against others, including fighting, quarreling, and even murder, James says, by which, of course, he means in a figurative sense among Christians. Those same unfulfilled fleshly desires, at worst, James says, prevent people from praying altogether. He says, you do not ask. And they at least prevent people from receiving answers from God. And then comes an accusation. So there's another thing that God's grace is provides more, gives more. God gives more grace to overcome that. And then comes an accusation of being unfaithful to God by befriending the world. People in the church do this through embracing its false philosophies and immoral practices. James warns that this makes people, and these are people in the church, don't forget, says it makes them enemies of God. All of these things speak of a love of the world by people in the church who claim to be Christians. Now, I suggested last week that verse 5 describes God's jealous longing for us by the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, given the natural opposition to that by our own flesh and the world around us, that kind of intimacy with God which He desires with us may seem unattainable. Because how do we separate ourselves from that? Someone might argue, does God really mean for me to abandon the lifestyle and the belief system I've come to enjoy and embrace that the world says is best or alternative? You don't understand how complicated it would be for me to give up all those things, change the way I do business, or relate to my boyfriend or girlfriend. It's just not realistic to think that I would or even could do something like that. To this unstated but obvious response of one who by his embracing of worldly ideas has become an enemy of God, James says, but God gives more grace. Are you following? What he's just said. And then he says, but God gives more grace. You're not stuck in that. You can break free from that. God gives you the grace to do so.
Oh, but you don't understand how difficult it is.
Yes, it'd be difficult. But God gives more grace than your perceived difficulty. Are you tracking? God gives more grace than your perceived difficulty. Oh, I can never do that. I'd have to revamp my whole business. I'd have to revamp my whole relationship.
There's just no way. You don't understand how difficult this would be. All the things I would lose.
But God gives more grace. Absolutely, verse 6 is connected to verses 1 through 5. God gives more grace to overcome all of these things he's just talked about. And the key lies in our response of humility. And James quotes next Proverbs 3:34, demonstrating that this is not a new principle he's presenting here. Those who arrogantly boast of how they've embraced the world's ideas and lifestyles, even while believing God accepts that, will in fact be opposed by God. And sadly, churches are full of these kinds of people and ideas. It seems like the prevalence of that in the church in America is growing, which seems logical, as so many Christian children are being educated by that world that is opposed to biblical truth. We send our kids off to school every day, 5 days a week, 30 to 40 hours a week. We give our children into the hands of somebody else to teach them. And we're just glad they're out of our hair.
I don't have to deal with them. Whew, thank goodness. Oh, I get a break today. I can go to work. I can go make some money now. Someone else is taking care of my kids. They're teaching them. My kids will be smart. They'll be successful.
But the world is teaching our kids all kinds of garbage that is not biblical, guys. Why we chose to homeschool our kids long before we even had kids, before we got married, we made that decision. Now, I recognize that not everyone can do that. Please don't misunderstand this. But you need to understand that your children, your grandchildren, are being taught by the world that opposes this stuff. And then we're surprised when it comes to the church, and the church is fleeing biblical truth. What do we expect? But guess what, guys? It's not just the kids. Because Christian adults inundate themselves with, and their thinking is gradually shaped by news, information, and entertainment provided by that very same world. It's not just the kids. It's not just those parents who are being irresponsible and sending their kids out of public school. You guys are doing it too. You guys on Facebook are doing it too. You guys on YouTube. YouTube is the worst. Oh, I saw this on YouTube, so it must be true. All kinds of crazy ideas out there. What is their source? It's the world that hates God. We can't understand why the world hates us. Well, it's because they hate God. And why does the world so hate God? Because Satan is in control of the world. That is a biblical principle, and we see it played out every day. And so it explains why it is so prevalent in the church. And it happens so gradually that we don't even realize it. It's a satanic method that keeps the world blind to their enmity toward God. And it makes Christians blind to it. What keeps Christians blind to their enmity toward God is pride. A pride that declares with confidence that God actually likes, intended, or designed things differently than what the Bible declares. Or at least what we think it declares. This is the pride that opposes God. The grace it takes to overcome those worldly tendencies, philosophies, and behaviors only comes to those who are humble. Pride results in God opposing you. And it also leads to the fights in the church with which James is concerned in this passage. And thus, this section describes the remedy for fighting the church, to both pride and fighting the church. As we've already seen in these first couple verses, pride has no place. God opposes the proud. And humility is the key. And God gives grace to the humble. Humility is one of those things that, especially in the church, is seen as virtuous, is it not? I mean, pride is not looked upon with great favor. Not even in the world. The world doesn't even look at pride with great favor. They exalt humility. It's kind of ironic. Some people even brag about how humble they are. Oh, I'm so humble. Yeah, I'm sure, whatever you say. I'm so humble. Because humility is seen as a virtue. False though it may be, people brag on humility. And so James spends the next few sentences describing the kind of humility that results in God giving this grace that he's talking about. And then once again, almost any of these statements can be, and often is, taken by itself and applied to life. But they're intended to flow from verse 6, which is still flowing from verse 1, what causes fighting and quarrels in the church. And he now is providing the remedy for that. First of all, he says to submit to God. Submit is translated from a Greek military term, meaning to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Now, when it's used in the civilian context in that day, it meant giving in voluntarily to the will of another to cooperate, assume responsibility, or carry a burden. I still remember a sermon that my pastor in Raven Springs, Jim Swinney, gave many years ago, talking about the difference between commitment and surrender. Most of you remember that one? Just say yes. Okay. Yes, you see one. And it was a great sermon, so much so that it has stuck with me for all these years. So Jim, if you're watching, kudos. Commitment is one of those Christian words we toss around when we start talking about getting serious with some aspect of our faith. Now, a man who's been involved in our Tuesday night Bible studies might say something like, I'm committed to reading my Bible and sharing something about that reading each day. He has thus declared a determination to do something and sealed it with some level of promise, as it were. But surrender, on the other hand, which is pictured in the word submit, is much more open-ended. It's like signing a blank check and giving it to God. It says to Him, you are in charge. I will do whatever you ask of me without reservation. I surrender. Well, that last song we sang was so appropriate to this message. Whatever you ask of me, I will do it without reservation. I will carry whatever heavy burden you require me to carry. I willingly volunteer for this service. Now, submitting to God is not just a matter of what we do. It is equally a matter of what we believe. This is the first battle. For what we believe eventually shapes what we do. There remains today, as there has been throughout history, a battle in the world for control of the cultural social narrative. Christians stand in the gap against the tide. At least some of them do. Still, Satan remains unseen, but at the helm. He steers the popular cultural mores of the day. So submitting to God means not just submitting to His will in terms of what we do and how we live, whether we become a teacher or a missionary or an usher or whatever else it might be in God's church. It also means submitting to God's Word, which means embracing teaching that goes against what the world tells us is right or wrong. And since the world's vain philosophies are currently dictated by Satan, in case you didn't know that, they are, they have been, all along, submitting to God requires then that we resist Satan. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How many of you have memorized, especially the second half of that verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you? And we apply that to when we're under temptation, we resist and he will flee. Okay. You see how we have to read verses in context? When we read verses in context, whole new worlds of meaning are opened up that we never considered because we never bothered to see the context. If we take the approach to God of submitting to Him and saying, whatever you say, God, rather than hanging on to our beliefs that require us to, hey, God, I can't do it because it's a requirement. I just had to change how I do things, and I couldn't break up with this person, all this stuff. You just don't understand, God. But if we're going to submit to God, we're going to have to resist the devil. Because there's going to be satanic opposition to that. And only those who have submitted, surrendered completely to God will have the understanding to even recognize satanic influence. The influence addressed here, though, is more about pride and boasting, as we've already discussed and seen. The call is to resist the urges to become puffed up in our thinking, when in reality, we've let the world's practices and beliefs influence us so that we can be friendly to the world. There are, for instance, plenty of Christians out there telling us that what we've been taught from the Bible for 2,000 years, at its core, it's racist. It's sexist. It's generally unreliable. You probably heard this headline this week. I'm not even going to say it. You can read it. We know this happens. It seems to be happening at an alarming rate. Oh, the church is... Oh, I'm disassociated from the Southern Baptists. Because, you know, you're a racist. Because, you know, the Bible itself is... It's sexist because it says that women shouldn't teach men. Well, that's a sexist. You can't say that. And so we have to discard certain issues, certain things in the Bible. We have to put them aside because they just don't fit with our cultural mores. To be submitted to God will require resisting Satan's influence. Indeed, even on issues on which the culture demands, we have erred. As the church, this, James assures us, will result in Satan fleeing. Not that he won't be back sometime later, but remaining resolute in humble submission to God while resisting satanically influenced ideas will result in clarity and God giving more grace. One key to success in resisting Satan is to draw near to God. Now this verse has shaped my life since I first memorized it, probably when I was your age, Jairus. That's probably when I memorized this verse. Are you memorizing this verse again? James 4:8. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. That's remained the theme of my life and my efforts since that time. And I've made plenty of mistakes in my life. And I've failed my God on many occasions. But the desire of my heart has been to draw close to him, just like this verse says. I've been reading in my daily Bible readings recently, these last few weeks, is the life of David. I was talking to the boys about this last night. David, you follow David's life. The youngest of, was it eight boys? Relegated to washing the sheep while his brothers went off to war. And then he goes out there and he kills Goliath. His brothers weren't too pleased with David even showing up. You little rat. What are you doing here? You came here to show off. Go back home to those sheep. And then he kills Goliath. And great recognition, right? And then he's anointed as king by Samuel. And Saul gets word of it. Saul's like, whoa, who is this? And for the rest of Saul's earthly reign, Saul's reign, David is on the run from Saul. You talk about confusing. Have you ever had to deal with someone who's controlling like Saul? And especially, Saul was David's king. Not only that, Saul was David's best friend's dad. And then Saul became David's father-in-law. David loved Saul's kids. The fact of the matter is, David loved Saul. But Saul was always out to get there. What's up with that? How do you relate to this guy? He's my king. He's my father-in-law. He's my best friend's dad. I love him. I respect him. He's my king. I'm not going to do anything bad to him because God has a hand on him. And yet Saul is out to kill him. Literally. That's confusing. And then David, finally Saul dies. And David should become king, right? Well, it doesn't work that way. There's more confusion. There's more struggles. Finally, David becomes king. Well, now things should go smoothly for David, right? No, it still doesn't go smoothly for David. Yes, he has moments of great things that happen. But his life is a constant struggle. You read David's life there in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and then you follow it in Psalms, and you see the heartache of this man. A man who the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. That's the man I want to be. Because I want to draw near to God, understanding that he will draw near to me. And we see that in the life of David, played out. Very much so. We'd like to hear the story of how David, he killed Goliath, he had a little bit of opposition, and then for the rest of his life, everything was a bed of roses. Because God drew near to David as David drew near to God, and everything just worked out fine for David. He understood how to deal with all these issues, and everything was just great for David. But it wasn't. That's not fair. That's not the promise, either of James or of any of the Bible. We draw near to God knowing that He will draw near to us, regardless of the perceived rewards on this earth. And so, as I've said repeatedly, back now to James, though this verse read in the context of God's rejecting the proud but giving grace to the humble adds new depth to its meaning, does it not? God rejects the proud. He rejected Saul. Why? Because Saul was proud. Oh my goodness, would be proud. And he embraced David, because David was as humble as they get. Now, he had moments of failure, absolutely. He failed big time, guys. One thing I like about the Bible, it doesn't sugarcoat anything. When you, man, it's almost difficult to read the life of David, because you see the mistakes he made, like, oh, man. And you realize, oh, that's me. Oh, David, how could you? But he was a humble man who repeatedly came back to God in repentance, in deep repentance, and that's what we're going to see here in a minute. Drawing close to God is largely, if not mostly, a function of personal humility, which, by the way, is still essential in the bigger topic here is fighting in the church, fighting inequality in the church. And so humility still relates to this as well. Personal humility then relates or leads to a willingness to address sin in your life. James says, now picture David here. Picture David after his awful sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband. Oh, David, how could you do that? And when David was finally confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, what did he do? He did exactly what James 4, the second part of verse 8 says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt or lift you up. Here again, any of these statements can be taken by itself. And they could also all be related to drawing close to God, especially since addressing sin in your life is essential to drawing close to God. And I see them as grouped together as aspects of addressing sin, starting with the concept of cleansing your hands. Now, James uses the language and imagery of ceremonial washing of the hands before coming into the presence of God by the priests. Now, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically here. Though the image would have been vivid for James's largely Jewish audience, he's really more interested in emphasizing what is done with the hands. In other words, the deeds we do. It's a change in action for which he calls. It is forsaking sin and embracing works of righteousness. At the same time, he says we must purify our hearts. This addresses the inward source of the impurity. Our hearts, our desires, our beliefs must be made pure. One scholar interprets it this way. Literally, make chaste of your spiritual adultery. I like that because it reminds us that it's still addressing those that James earlier had called adulteresses who had been flirting with the world. Wash your hands of the activities of the world and purify your mind of the ways of thinking of the world. And this should be done, as with David, with mourning and weeping and humility. Read it again, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord. and he will exalt or lift you up. Verse 9 cannot, must not be taken by itself apart from the verses before it or after it. Otherwise, it's just promoting going around being sad all the time. Right? I'm just going to weep and mourn and be sad. No, well, that's what James 4:9 says, right? I'm supposed to be sad all the time, mourning and weeping. My laughter being turned to mourning. To look at many Christians, you would think that's what they're doing. They're falling on verses. Great, they're never happy. They're always sad. They're always upset about something. That's not the context of this verse at all. This is the response to the realization that one has adopted actions and ways of thinking that oppose God by being friendly with the world. The Old Testament records time and again the nation of Israel getting caught up in the activities and beliefs of the world around them. God called this unfaithfulness to him and his word adultery. When someone is caught up in adultery, the only hope of restoration is the kind of genuine repentance and humility described here in verse 9. When you've been unfaithful to God, repent with deep sorrow and affliction. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Throw yourself at his mercy. When you realize your spiritual adultery, he will lift you up again in newness of relationship with him. When James says God will exalt you, picture the loving husband embracing the broken wife who is groveling in the dirt with the realization of her wretched state because of her unfaithfulness to him. That's what happened to the nation of Israel time and again. They were constantly unfaithful to God. The bride, the wife, unfaithful to the husband. Terribly so. And when they finally realized their state, they came to him broken. Because that's what's required. Shows true repentance. And it's as if God bends down, picks you up, and dusts the dirt off your face, and embraces you, saying, I love you, and I forgive you. Yes, even the one who, as James has described, as being double-minded. Pretending to love God while engaging in the world's immorality and philosophies can receive this forgiveness if there is genuine repentance. This is the clear message of this paragraph. Examine closely your belief system and your lifestyle. Have you become friendly with the world and let the world influence your way of thinking and or living? This, ladies and gentlemen of the church, is the direct cause of fighting and disharmony in the church. As we embrace the ideas of the world, disharmony, fighting, happens in the church. Just ask the Methodists about that. Sorry. But just ask them how that's working out. There's a terrible fight going on in the Methodist church, and there's Methodists in here right now. There's a terrible fight breaking out in the Methodists right now. Why? Because they have adopted practices and ideas and beliefs of the world. Some of them have. And it will happen to us, guys, if we do the same thing. Southern Baptists are struggling with it right now. Because ideas of the world gradually creep in. And we begin to think, well, you know, maybe we have been too strict on this. Maybe we have. Because God is God of love, after all. And so surely, this is okay. And gradually, we begin to allow these things to infiltrate and affect how we as a church corporately respond. But when these worldly ideas infiltrate the church, there's going to be problems, and there are problems. We see it happening. We've seen it happening for a long time. So in humility then, when you begin to realize, hey, some of these ideas are creeping into my mind, in humility, it's time to turn away from that. In mourning and deep affliction, in humility, submit to God. Resist the resulting opposition from Satan and draw near to God. This has huge implications for you personally in your walk with God, but it also has implications for the church corporately. There has been serious infighting in the church in America in the past 12 months. Some have blamed it on Donald Trump and the way many Christians embraced a man others thought was evil. Some have blamed it on COVID. We like to blame COVID. COVID is a convenient excuse for a lot of things these days. And these have both become nothing more than convenient excuses for a myriad of failures and outright evils in the church. And regardless of the catalyst for the fighting in the church, the root cause is the same. The sinful, self-serving, fleshly desires of people in the church. People in the church. They're often masked with false humility. They also hide behind apparent biblical interpretation. They're manifest in the Sunday school rooms, all the way up to prominent Christian speakers and leaders. And their actions demonstrate the presence of adulteresses in the church who are, as Eugene Peterson puts it, flirting with the world. And have made themselves thereby enemies. Enemies of God. Now there's nothing you can do for the ones we've seen make statements and demonstrate their own enmity with God, even as they lead many others down that same path. The question to ask yourself from James 4 is, will you draw near to God so He will draw near to you? Will you? Will you follow David's example? And if you're not sure about, I would really challenge you to read, especially young people. I'll talk to my kids and Kobe at this point. You need to read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. Those books right there, following the life of David. Look at David and look at the struggles that man, even from a young man all the way through his death. He had troubles in his own house. His own son wanted to kill him. That was after he was king. That was after everything seemed to be settled down. His son comes after him. Follow the life of David and see how to draw near to God. Follow the life of David as well and ask yourself, will you cleanse your hands? Will you change your evil ways and begin to pursue righteousness? And purify your heart by changing your beliefs that are influenced by Satan's world, you double-minded. Change those thoughts, those ways of thinking. That's probably the biggest thing we have in a church with many older, retired folks. Harder when you're older too. To begin to change your ways of thinking. And especially when you've been inundated with all these other ideas. And all you do is watch CNN and peruse Facebook. Your ways of thinking become warped. Because they're influenced by the world. Because if you didn't know this, even Fox News, CNN, I don't care. CBS, doesn't matter. They're all influenced by the world. And so there's that bent against you and against God's word. How dare we adopt their ideas? And it's so subtle. We have no idea it's even happening. And before we know it, it's in the church. And the church is wondering, is it okay for two men to get married? Maybe it is. No, it's not. I'm getting some looks like, what are you talking about? I'm not saying, but this is what happens as we gradually allow ourselves to be influenced by the world's ideas. So change, purify your heart? Will you do that? Will you then, in response to the recognition of that, be wretched and mourn and weep over the realization of your adultery with popular theology and or practices that are influenced by the world which is under Satan's control? Will you also then let your laughter be turned into gloom, into mourning? Your laughter at those who the world accuse of being backward or uneducated or judgmental because of our clinging to biblical truth? Will you let that laughter be turned to mourning over the state of the world? And your joy, perhaps, about your self-proclaimed ability to embrace the worldly wisdom while thinking you also hold biblical views, change that to gloom? Will you then humble yourself by admitting your adultery in those ways before the Lord, believing that He will lift you up, He will exalt you out of the mire of the worldly influence? This, I think, is the message of James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. The power of humility. Now again, James is speaking in the context of infighting in the church. But he's talking also to individuals who make up that church. And he says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Abandon those worldly ideas that have crept in and you don't even know it. Just because you read the Bible, by the way, doesn't mean you haven't adopted worldly practices and ideas. Because the world can point to the Bible too, and Satan did it. He did it with Jesus. Do you think he's not going to try it with you? He does. Every day. Oh, well, the Bible says this and that. The other thing. Oh, maybe I've been taught. But you know, maybe the church has been wrong for all these centuries. You know, we just need to change how we've been doing things. Because the church has been wrong all these years. You know, Satan, you're right. The Bible does say that. That's what Jesus did, right? No! 1,000 times, no. We need to begin to read the Scripture in its context and allow the Scripture to speak to us and not us to tell the Scripture what goes on. It's challenging. But we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And we say, whatever your word says, give them a blank check. I submit to you. I surrender completely to you, to your authority, to your control, to your leadership. Whatever you tell me to do, I will do. Whatever you tell me to believe, I will believe. Even if it goes against what the world tells me I should do. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for this challenge from James today. Lord, I pray for those in this room, those who are watching online. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the ways that we have embraced worldly ways of thinking and acting. Lord, that when we come to those realizations, that we would be broken. We would realize that it's adultery against you. And in response to that, Lord, we would be weeping and mourning. That our laughter would be turned to mourning. Break us, Lord. Lord, if these thoughts exist in any of us in this room or online, watching online, open our eyes to this, Lord. I pray for conviction that we would humble ourselves to allow for even the possibility that we could have interpreted this wrong. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.